Okay, this is on the title of our seminar is Oneness Realistic? Facing the Real Issues of Marriage. And here is an outline which I'll hand out. You can just take one and pass me back what's left over. I'll let you just take a moment to kind of look at that, since you'll probably be looking at it anyway, whatever I say.
It's mostly the scripture passages that we've just written out there.
Just have a quick look here. You'll see that what we've done basically with that outline. Can I have a copy of one? I'll take one. What we've done on here is captured what was in the notebook at the start, kind of the teaser to get us started. Maybe Chris, you could just...
Yes, let me just read what it said, so make sure you're in the right place. The relationship between us as men and women can safely be said to be a central preoccupation of the human race, and perhaps the greatest felt need area of most people. Do we, as believers, have answers to bring to our fragmented world? Do we model the answers we proclaim? Is the oneness that Jesus taught a realistic goal for us and a viable message for those around us? And what does the Bible say, and how does this square with our experiences?
Okay. Now then, when we came to study this, this outline page then gives you the four main passages of Scripture which we found in the Scriptures addressing this idea of oneness. And the conclusion we came to is that the title itself that we were given, I haven't taken this up with the organisers of the conference, is in itself indicative of a misunderstanding of what the Bible is teaching about oneness. Because the Bible presents oneness as a fact, not as an ideal to which we strive primarily, but as a fact, something that is part of God's creation design, something that is a reality in our lives. In fact, it's an invisible reality which has to be lived out for us to experience and for others to see. It's a bit like your bank account. My bank account is an invisible reality. It actually does exist. I do have a bank account, but the only way it can be visible and experienced is I have to draw on it. I have to spend it. And it's possible for someone to have a huge bank account and never to experience it and never to live it out, and for others to be totally unaware of it because it remains an invisible reality. But oneness, our oneness, the oneness of the marriage relationship is a reality. And that's what God's word seems to be says. So our primary desire in this time together is to help us to understand what is true about oneness, what oneness is, and to see that the concept of oneness is key to the way we view marriage. It's about the way we think about marriage. Because behavior, how we act, flows out of how we think.
Yeah, welcome.
Yeah, please. There's an outline sheet that you can collect a copy of somewhere there. Okay. We're just saying that we're talking about oneness in marriage, and we're saying oneness is not primarily an ideal toward which we strive, but a reality. It's the concept of oneness is describing what is actually true about the marriage relationship. And it's a truth that has to be lived out then to be experienced and seen by others. But it is a reality. So oneness is more about the way we think about our relationship in marriage. And these passages of Scripture that we're going to look at primarily address the way we think. And it's out of the way we think that we act. Does that make sense? I saw a handbill. I was doing some door knocking and student evangelism in the University of Wisconsin, Madison, one time, a long time ago, and I was in the student's room and I happened to notice on their desk a handbill, a flyer, an invitation to a seminar from the Department of Psychology at the university. And it was a seminar on human motivation. And they had a picture of a man hanging by his fingers from a window ledge. And sort of in the picture you could see the street sort of, you know, hundreds of feet below him. I thought it was a fairly vivid illustration for a seminar on human motivation. But it struck me as I looked at that, that motivation, how we live, the way we live our lives, does have to do with the way we perceive things, how we perceive reality. If you could have convinced that man, as he hung there, that the street was just 2 feet below his feet, or that there was a mattress right below him, or that there was, you know, there was some good reason why he didn't need to hang on, you could change his perception of the reality of the situation. You could change his whole motivation and behavior. Or if you could persuade him that it's hopeless to hang on, that there's no hope of you ever getting out of this. You know, you see, the way we perceive reality, the way we think, what we understand to be true, affects how we live. And the Bible, primarily in this concept of oneness, is addressing how we think, what we understand to be true about our relationships as husbands and wives. And it's in understanding that truth and living it out then that... So, four main passages, and you could just have a quick look here at this. I've got some more of these. If anyone, yeah, there's some more of them there, Dave. Anybody else who's just come in? The first is the Genesis 2, 18 to 24. And we'll look at each of these in turn as we work through. But oneness is God's creation design. You know that Genesis 2 passage, but we'll think of it together. And then the second is the Matthew 19, 3 to 9 passage, where Jesus quotes it and points out really the fact that oneness is a fact, an invisible reality. And we'll come and we'll look at that. And then on the back, the third passage, the Ephesians 5 passage, 21 to 33, where Paul quotes the Genesis 2 passage and points to the fact that oneness is not only something that is part of God's creation design, but it expresses somehow into our world the love of Christ and the church. And we'll look at that. And then the last one, and yet last time we didn't really have time to get to this last one, so I don't know whether we will today, but whether we do or not, here's the passage. You can go away and look at it and study it yourself if we don't have time to get to it. But oneness is a key to godly offspring. This was a fresh discovery for us in going through this study, this Malachi 2 passage. Look at verse 15 of Malachi 2 in that passage. Has not the Lord made them one? He's talking about marriage. In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. It's interesting, isn't it? I think I'd seen the verse, but I'd never really thought about it before we prepared for this study. So, that's where we're going. Anybody want to get up at this point and go to a different seminar?
This is, this is informal, so if you do have questions along the way, please feel free or butt in and add something. You know.
Okay, let's take the first, this first section, Genesis 2, 18 to 24. Oneness is God's creation design. Could someone just read this for us from the notes there? Someone like to just read Genesis 2, 18 to 24. It's right there in the notes. So.
The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh."
Thanks very much. I think that here we see that oneness means companionship and friendship. In verse 18 at the beginning, it says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And this is the central idea here of what is on God's mind at this stage, was finding a companion, and it was not good for man to be alone. And I think as we, in our marriage, we've been married 27 years? 27 years. And I think the whole aspect of friendship and companionship has been an ever-growing one, and one that perhaps if we had number one, would be the number one aspect that we value. And yet somehow the world is always pulling us away from that, the pressures. And yet that is God's intention, that we have this companionship and friendship.
Yeah.
Is that Pepsi?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, in the context of our own ministry in Africa, one of the things that we have wrestled with much is trying to teach on marriage and help couples on marriage. And we found when we first came to Africa that often as we would try and sit and talk with maybe a couple preparing for marriage and help them prepare, and we were getting this kind of, you know, "What do you mean, we white man?" You know, a rejection of the things that we were sharing, because they were perceived to come from Western culture, and Western, a different culture, different context. And so, you know, rightly, our African brothers and sisters would be saying, "Well, that won't work in our context. You know, that's not how we do things here." So we were driven back at that point in our lives to the scriptures to start really looking at these things in marriage. And as Chris said, I think one of the things that has been probably the major foundation of our relationship, by God's grace and goodness, is that friendship and partnership. And yet as we came to the scriptures and then we started to look at the scriptures and what the scriptures teach, we saw this is how it all starts. This is the very beginning of God saying anything about marriage. And what he points to is the need for companionship and partnership. Now, I was driving on a road in northern Nigeria with one of our friends, a guy called Musa Yashin, one time. And as we were driving down the road, there was this huge Pepsi-Cola advert by the side of the road. And on the Pepsi-Cola advert was a picture of this Fulani young man and woman with a can of Pepsi, I think a bottle of Pepsi actually, and two straws, and they were both drinking, big smiles on their faces, all dressed in their traditional Fulani dress, but drinking out of one Pepsi bottle with two straws, and big smiles on their faces. And I looked at that picture and I thought, how dumb can these Pepsi, this typical sort of American insensitivity, to come in and put an advertisement like that? Shows no sensitivity or understanding of the culture at all, because the Fulani, they're nomadic pastoralists, and they're strongly Muslim, and in fact they're one of the most resistant people groups in Africa to the gospel because of that Muslim traditions. They care more, it's said that the Fulani care more for their cows than their women.
They'll stop for a cow giving birth than the wife.
And not for the wife, yeah. And most Fulani young women, age about 13 or 14, get married by their fathers to older men as a sort of, you know, third or fourth wife. And there's no concept in Fulani society, as far as I could see, and I've been in quite a few Fulani villages and camps, of the sort of thing that the Pepsi advert was describing. And so I looked at that and I said to my friend Musa, I said, "These people are really dumb, aren't they?" And thinking I'd get a kind of yes response. And he said, "Oh no, mate, they're not dumb." He said, "They know exactly what they're doing." He said, "Every Fulani young person longs for that kind of relationship. And Pepsi are telling them, if you want that kind of relationship, how you get it is by drinking Pepsi. Now, you know, that yeah, that would make the seminar really wicked. I should have brought some Pepsi. But I thought about that, and we talked about it with Musa. Now, he'd grown up in a traditional Muslim environment, and his father was a polygamist. And he said, yeah, it's the dream. God has put the dream in everybody's heart. God's creation design, this, the desire for this kind of companionship and partnership that Genesis 2 describes, is not only written in the Bible, it's written in our hearts. One of the reasons why this whole area of our relationships as men and women could be said to be the central preoccupation, or at least a central preoccupation of the human race, is because that vision, that dream, is written in our hearts. There's a longing, a desire for this special relationship, for a deep sense of companionship and partnership in life. Not to be alone, but to share my life with that man or woman that God has made uniquely and prepared for me. Yes, Bud?
Thank you. Where there's been previous relationships, divorce, yeah, where there's one that's just been ruptured, is there a conflict in with this concept of oneness, or is it just a matter of being?
I think that life, the reality of life in a fallen world, scars God's, it scars and mars God's creation design. You know, the angels sung in Isaiah's vision in the temple, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's true. It's true everywhere we look. But it's also true that everywhere we look, the fall is visible. The hands of man in destroying the beauty of God's environment is visible. And we experience that in this area of our lives too. That all of us, maybe not even because of a previous marriage and divorce, maybe just because of experiences growing up, watching our parents relate to one another. Or it may be some deeply damaging experience that a person has been through. Or some subtle abuse of, I mean, these things damage us. They fragment and they mar. And perhaps in some people's lives, this dream that we're saying is in our hearts, it's been so marred that it's hardly recognizable. But I think even whatever happens, for most of us, the dream that they're longing is still there. And perhaps we protect ourselves by hardly daring that it should happen or come about. But, you know, an amazing thing. You watch sometimes old people, people who've lived all of life, who may have had a lot of traumatic experiences, and then, you know, one partner goes through, you know, they go through bereavement or something, and you think, boy, if anybody is kind of hardened against this nonsense, this person would be. And then at age 81, they meet somebody else, and they're like two teenagers again. You've seen that happen. That happens to people. Sometimes it's very hard for the kids to accept that mum and dad could still, that could still be going on in, but God has put it in us. And he's not only put it in us, he's put it in his word, not just in Genesis 2, but also in the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is a whole book of the Bible, very badly neglected, that speaks to and describes this dream that's in our hearts. Does it not? Now, we don't often read it, it's ignored, it's misunderstood, it's neglected. I wonder whether the great revolt against Christian teaching on sexuality that took place in the 60s would have taken place if the church had been faithful in the 30 years before that to teach the Song of Songs. You know, but because we neglect giving a true Christian exposition of our sexuality and a true understanding of this, then of course people turn to the world.
recognizing sometimes we have to come back to just, you know, grasping the truth of God's word. I mean, to give an example, when I was about 10, I remember being, you know, being pulled into a car by someone, a naked man. And, you know, it had a, then I had to tell the police all about it, and it had a big effect. And I think that then I came into marriage, and I wasn't so sure that, say, the physical side was such a brilliant idea. And it affected me, and I had to come back and study and understand this is good and right and proper in the right place. So, you know, we can, we just need that teaching.
So the Genesis 2, 18 describes not only the dream in our hearts, but it also addresses the need in our world.
And I think that it reminds us as of the oneness that is described both in Genesis 2, but also in the Song of Solomon, that it's something that God wants us to have. You know, there's so many sad and disillusioned marriages around, and we need God's ideal set before us, not Hollywood or anything else. We need the Maker's instruction, God's ideal for marriage. And we found that, you know, there's a real danger of creeping separateness. You know, you can be together, and then you can just, creeping separateness can creep in. Even in one day or an evening, you can be together, and then you find that by the end of the evening, you're not feeling like talking to one another. And so to keep this togetherness, this companionship, this being on each other's team, being close, is really vital.
We said it's to do with our understanding. God wants this dream to be fulfilled in our lives. He wants us to reach out, to give expression in our experience, and for others to see what He made us for in this area, this companionship and this partnership, the relationship that the Song of Solomon describes. And we can keep reaching and searching for that ideal in God's way. Now, perhaps the main application area we would like to encourage for you in this, in terms of getting our thinking right, is to actually go away and take some time together as couples reading through the Song of Solomon.
We did this one time a few years back. Mike was away for a month, and he took it and studied the Song of Solomon, and I was studying it back at home. And then we took time when we got back and shared and put down everything and tried to come up with some principles that we could take for our marriage. Now, it's a difficult because it's so poetical, and sometimes it's difficult to unravel. But there are principles. There are principles of togetherness. There's principles of communication, and so many important truths.
Yeah. So we would like to just kind of whet your appetite a bit, for those of you who perhaps might not have looked much at the Song of Songs, and just to look, before we move on to the next point, at Song of Songs, two verses, Song of Songs chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And just meditate on them together for a moment.
Shall I just read them?
Yes, could you just read, darling? Song of Songs, do you know where Song of Songs are? If you get to Isaiah, turn left. If you get to Psalms, turn right.
After Ecclesiastes.
Okay.
The little book. Yeah. So we're in chapter 8 of the book, and we're reading verses 6 and 7. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned.
I was in Nigeria on one of my very first trips at the University of Zaria, and staying with a vet professor in the university there. And one night a message came that the vet labs were on fire, and we went down to the campus, and we could see the flames. I mean, when we were still a mile away, we could still see the flames. And we drove up, and there were hundreds, I guess, probably, of students trying to put this huge fire out with buckets of water. I mean, just trying to run up as close as they could and throw the water at it. I mean, they couldn't get within, you know, 40 feet of the fire. So, and every now and then an oxygen cylinder or something would explode inside the lab, and there would be this sort of, and suddenly everybody would disappear, and there'd be about 400 pairs of sandals left on the ground all around the building. And I remember the fire truck coming up, and I'm getting the hose out and squirting water at the thing, and there was tremendous cheering. The water was just, it was like sort of, I heard someone say one time, spitting into hell, you know. I mean, it wasn't making any tiniest impact. And whenever I read this verse of what God wants our relationship to be like, our companionship, our love for one another in marriage, I think of that illustration. Mm-hmm. Let's just think, as you look at these verses, let's just meditate on them together. You think, what is being said here? I've mentioned one, I've sort of dwelt on one part. But look at these two verses. What other thoughts come to your mind as you look at them to describing the kind of relationship that God wants us to have? What is a seal? Have you thought about what's a seal? What are seals used for?
Protection.
Yeah. Mark of ownership.
My translation says
signet. Signet. Mm-hmm. It's like that idea of the ancient kings with a ring. So, sort of marks, something that marks it out as being, you know, that king was the one who sealed this envelope because no one else has his signet. So what is that saying? Place me like a seal over your heart. Into Christ. But what is it saying about a marriage relationship?
I like that idea that, you know, it says like a seal on your heart. So that sense in our relationship of the closeness and intimacy, and, you know, we know that. But then it says like a seal on your arm, and the fact that it should be seen for others to know that, you know, you're walking down the street or whatever, and there's that clear message that...
It's interesting, isn't it, that she is saying in the song here, it's her speaking, and she's saying to him, place me like a seal over your heart. That's powerful imagery, isn't it? And then she says, place me like a seal on your arm, as Chris said publicly. The fire, you know, that fire I was talking about in Zaria, that was out the following morning. No water, nothing that they could do that night could put it out, but it was out the following morning. Why? It just burned out. No fuel. What do you think that has to say about our marriage relationships, this kind of love, this kind of companionship and friendship in marriage? What do you think fuels? What fuels the fire?
I think for us, one thing is just self-sacrificing acts of love. You know?
Service.
Serving one another. Forgiveness. Yes.
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 And his love is so persistent and consistent and ongoing. And we used to do some camping in Nairobi down by the lake. And you can wake up in the morning and the fire can look so dead that you don't think it's going to revive. But actually, if you stay there fanning it long enough, it'll come alive. And I think what it needs is persistence and, you know, not to give up too quickly. And I think often we start and it doesn't work and we give up rather than keeping going with that persistence.
Yeah, so even if the fire, even if you feel the fire of your love is kind of burning low and there's not this sort of sense of joyful friendship and companionship, you'd be amazed when you start feeding the fire and fanning it a little, what God can do. Because this is God's work, as Bud has said. This is his design, this is what he intended. And he wants to help us in these things. The Song of Songs also has some tremendous things. You can go and have a look at it and see what you can see about how to feed the fire of this kind of love and companionship. What principles does it teach? Let me read you one more passage. This is in Song of Songs 2, 11 to 13. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. This is him speaking. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise. Come, my darling, my beautiful one. Come with me. Sometimes the greatest thing that we've done for our relationship is just to go out for a walk in the countryside. You know, I guess that even here in the beauty of this place this afternoon, if you were to just go out for a walk together, you know, I'd do something for you. I think it was Chris Candlis said that, or was it Alice said that Chris was in our seminar yesterday and he came back and said, let's go for a walk, darling, you know. And we found many times in our relationship that something as simple as that, just to give one another our undivided attention.
But it can be difficult to give each other undivided attention. Because even, you know, walking together, I can be preoccupied about, you know, what I'm cooking tonight for the folk that are coming in for a Bible study. And Mike can be thinking about some IET problem. And we're together, but we're not really. And I think it's a process often to let go of what our lives consist of and sort of enter into a togetherness that's not just being together on the walk, but actually being together in heart and mind and soul.
And the fire of our love can warm others.
Yes.
Can warm our children. Can warm those around us, our neighbours and friends. It can be a demonstration of God's creation intention. So oneness.
There's a question. You have a question?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, I think that's exactly. And if we've given that impression, Clay, I'm really sorry, because that's not what we're meaning to say. Let me just back up and give this illustration that might help clarify that. The Greeks had four different words for love: eros, phileo, storge, and agape. And in English, we only have one word. So we love strawberries, and we love God, you know, and we love watching football on the television, you know. I mean, but for the Greeks there were four different words: eros, which is sexual love, the sexual attraction of a man for a woman or a woman for a man, and the chemistry that goes with that. Phileo, which is friendship love, the love and the love I feel for those I really get on well with. Storge love, which is the love I feel for my mother or for my country, for my storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, storge. And the last is agape, which is miracle love, love for the unlovely, love for the undeserving, the love that God has for fallen sinners, the love that God has for us, the love that He puts in our hearts for people. Now, a marriage that's just based on eros, eros, I think, is like the starter motor. It's like, I don't know any of you know anything about diesel engines, but you have what used to have what's called a donkey motor to get it started, to kind of so the big motor kicks in. But over a lifetime, eros plays a part, of course, but over a lifetime, it's those other loves that come together to feed and build something, the kind of companionship, the kind of friendship, the depth of intimacy and partnership in life that God intends. And in our, I would say in our relationship, it's the aspect of partnership, of pulling together, expressing God's creation design of our oneness in our service for Christ, that's been a far stronger thread to build our marriage and our friendship than what happens in bed. It's not that the other's not important, but it's that partnership, that sense of togetherness and serving the Lord that's for us. Does someone else want to ask a question?
I think I'd like to give Paul the scratch in the prescription. He shifts over to chapter 13, and he identifies love as being greatest in 14:1, which is my probably greatest class.
Yeah.
And I think this is a good description of the whole type of love is helpful, because I think we have a very long span.
Let's. I think we need to move on, but let's just review. So, love, the oneness that we're talking about, which gives expression to companionship and partnership, is part of God's creation design. It's what He made marriage for, what marriage is about. Now, let's look on and think. Let's look at how Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 19. Then. And the idea that oneness is a fact, it's an invisible reality. Would someone like to just read the Matthew 19 passage so that Chris and I can take a moment to look ahead and see what we're going to do now? Someone like to just read that Matthew 19 passage?
Some Pharisees came to the Pharisees and asked, is it unlawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Haven't you read and required or can you give me the creator man for male and female? Said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery.
So just look at verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one. that Jesus isn't describing something that we try and work towards. It's not saying, is it realistic? He's saying it is. We are one. If we're married, in God's sight, it's an invisible reality. Therefore, what God has joined, it's like two pieces of paper being glued together. That, you know, our destinies are caught up with one another. Whatever happens to one piece affects the other piece. There's no possibility of something happening to one that doesn't intimately affect and impact the other. And that's true. Now, we may not believe that to be true. We may try to act with a different perception, but we will experience, our experience in the long term will vindicate what God's word says is true. And we need to recognize that. We need to get our thinking straight on that.
And we may be, you know, we're one in God's sight, but the reality is that very often we're two under one roof, isn't it? And I think that Billy Graham's wife says, if two of you agree on everything, one of you is unnecessary. And I like that, you know, that we need each other. We're going to be different and we're going to have different things to bring into our marriage, but we're needed together. And the skill, the skills that we need, that are required in communication, are that we should be able to communicate and to listen. Okay. Oh yeah, let's do that. Yes. After you've been married for a long time, you know, for us we've been married 27 years, and you get to know what the other person is thinking more and more. So that I just know what Mike's thinking now over various things. So, for instance, if you were to think of a number.
So, if I think of a number and I write it down here so Chris can't see.
Okay. Have you got a pencil?
Yeah, I've got a pencil. Okay, I've written a number down here.
25. So how did we do it?
Well, we talked about it. And of course, the fact is that after 25 years of married life, 27 years of married life, we still haven't discovered any other way of giving expression to our oneness as two people than to talk about things. We can't find any other way of me finding out what's in Chris's mind. Now, you may have found some other way. Maybe you've gone for courses in
mind reading
or thought transference or something. But the only kind of thought transference we've been able to find is the thought transference that comes from talking and listening.
We just have to remember it's always the age of our eldest daughter, and we forget sometimes. Yeah. So then let's think about the need for talking and listening. I think they are very, very important skills. And, you know, for us, I'm perhaps more of the talker and Mike's more of the listener, but you have to come and see where we can grow in which area. In listening, there are many, you know, we heard this morning Paul Tournier's quote that it's impossible to overestimate the importance that people have to be taken seriously, to be listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. And I think very often in our listening, we just don't really ask questions. We think we know because last year this happened, and we presume it's going to be the same way this time. And some of the barriers to listening, I think, are tiredness and the TV. You know, we find that we can go into people's houses, and I'm not worried about the TV, but Mike's just right there watching the TV. You know, we're different, but TV can really, I don't think we can talk often and have the TV on, or interruptions, or just preconditioned responses. But some of the aids to listening, I mean, are taking an interest in people, really being able to not be in a hurry, to not keep interrupting. I find, you know, sometimes I jump into the next thing and that could be a hindrance. And really the results are you know, much more of a greater understanding. It's a real way to show love is to listen and to understand and to draw the other person out.
What do you find? What helps you to listen? What have you learned about listening? Looking into their eyes.
Discipline.
Yeah.
But we're made different. I mean, my wife and Perry, I took half a dozen things at one time. I'm watching TV, or if I read the paper, and she'd be talking to me about something, and you didn't listen to me. You know, well, I think we're made different.
Yeah.
One thing that we found out recently is statistics is on an average day a man says 6,000 words and a woman says 25,000. So by the time the man gets home, he said it's 6,000.
It's a good way of looking
at
it.
So even the woman wants to talk about things because she didn't have been with little kids or alone or whatever.
Hmm.
And it's like she can't shut up, and he wants to watch teams of sports. And actually, in our family, I'm the one turning the sports on where he is, so that's okay. But I do a lot of the talking, don't I? And but when we understood that, it was quite revealing.
In generally, isn't it true in any relationship? Now, we're saying here that usually it's the women who are the better talkers and the men who are the better listeners. Is that true? That the men are the better listeners?
Not necessarily.
They just talk less.
But don't listen either? Now, let's just think about this a minute. Is this true, what we're saying, that to give expression to our oneness, to work it out in practice, we're going to have to communicate? Do we really believe that? Do we?
Yes.
Yes.
We do, but I think we have to give it, this is part of that give and take. Because there's some things that I'd like to talk about that he's not interested in. And he's going to give me a cursory list of a bit. And I might as well find somebody else who wants to hear that kind of thing. And figure out what he wants to hear and what kinds of things interest him. And go ahead and talk about those things. He's not going to be interested in something. But that's okay. It's a reality. If it's an important thing to me, I will make that clear. Everything that interests me doesn't interest him. So
yes. So there needs to be give and take and holding back.
And there's 25,000
in my shit
with somebody else.
Yes,
Carter,
yes.
Our conversation can go like this sometimes. Lucy will say, "You're not listening to what I said." And I said, "No, I heard what you said." She said, "But you're not listening." And there's a difference between what I heard and what I would have heard had I been listening. And so listening is really such an active thing that I have to turn and really listen.
Yeah.
Because
like Alma was
I heard
saying,
what she said, but I didn't turn and respond.
Yeah.
And so we have to work through a conflict prayer because we really, you know, listening is not kind of a hard.
My mother was very smart. When my dad would come home from the office, especially summertime, she wouldn't start the meal until he got home. And he'd go sit at the end of the dock and fish, and I'd go down and fish with him, or just stay and visit with him. But she gave him some space when he first got home. Before she unloaded whatever she wanted to say to him. And I thought that showed a lot of understanding of what he needed at that point.
Now, we've heard a lot of things from the ladies giving us excuses, men, for not being such good listeners and sharers. How do we feel about that? How are we going to respond about that as men? Are we going to sit back and say, "Well, that's just the way I am. Tough on you, honey"? Is that the right response? I don't think so. I think that's, you know, you remember the grace gap this morning? We say, "Well, this is my experience, and I came into marriage thinking, you know, that I was going to strive to give expression to this oneness that God talks about, and I know that has places demands on me in terms of my communication, but I'm 20 years into my marriage now, and this is the reality of where I am, so I abandon the top line. I just say, well, I'm gonna stop trying. I'm not gonna push myself. In our relationship, you know, I've identified with what Bud said. It's very hard for me to do two things at once. So we drive in the car, and I'm driving. And Chris wants to talk about something or ask me about something, and you know, and it can be a real point of tension.
Or look over there and see that.
No, I'm committed to keeping my eye on the road. But
we were going to a funeral, though. We'd just come back from Kenya. We were both very tired, and we were talking. I can't remember what we were resolving, but something.
And the place of women in the Navigators.
That's right. It was a big issue. And Mike just got into the inside lane, and we got so slowly that we arrived just at the time of the start of the funeral, you know, because we were trying to do two things.
But I think that I appreciate Chris's sensitivity to me, and it's important for her to try and understand the dynamics of who I am. But I'm not going to just... I don't want to just say, well, that's who I am. I'm stuck there. I want to press myself to be a better listener. I want to try. I would try. I'm working at trying to pray before I go on a journey to reach out beyond who I am in myself, to be a better husband, to be a better listener, a better sharer. For me, in our relationship, I think Chris feels on the whole that I'm the better listener. Is that true?
Yes.
But that Chris is definitely the better talker, the better sharer. She is more expressive, more honest. I tend to bottle things up and hide things inside, and I find it very difficult. A lot of it's to do with the background that we come from. Chris is a twin, so she had lots of experience of being two but one and communicating over things growing up. Whereas my only sibling is a sister who's 4 years younger than me, and in our family we weren't talkers. So in our marriage relationship, in the first year, we had the first couple, 3 years, and even now we still wrestle with this issue of my difficulty in communicating. Now you can listen to me talk as much as you. It's not that I lack an ability to talk.
Yeah.
But somehow it's pushing myself to use those skills, and it's the commitment to use them within our marriage.
How can we put ourselves in a position of trying to understand or the role of the other person? In other words, we all know that we're different. We all have conflicts. But how do you put yourself in a position so that you can say, well, how does Jenna really think? And is there any way to get to that point where you completely understand the other response?
I think it's only, Bob, it's only by talking.
Yeah.
That's the problem, isn't it? It's only by talking about it. I mean, the only way I can understand anybody and what they think and see things from their point of view is that we talk about it. And we've got to learn strategies to talk and to listen. And let's face it, folks, really, however much we say and however much we're different as men and women, talking and listening are not such difficult things. It's not like I've got to learn to shoot a basket from 25 yards and I just don't have the skills. I mean, talking and listening are not like that. Are they?
I think they do take the commitment of the cross to deny yourself and to seek to understand, to be understood, to seek to understand. Someone said with teenagers that one of the greatest skills you can teach them is the art of communication. And I think to learn to negotiate. And I think that, you know, we have to learn that first and foremost to be a model, negotiation.
I learned from George Sanchez something that's really helped me as a non-talker in our relationship, to press myself and to push to communicate. And it's, I don't know where George got it from, but it's five, he talks about five levels of communication needed in a marriage relationship. The first level is what you might call the courtesy level. And even that I find difficult. I mean, Chris would pull me up on that. You know, just courtesy level, just saying good morning and how are you, and acknowledging the existence of other people around me instead of just being, here am I preoccupied. In fact, I get teased about that at home by my kids now because, you know, Dad's thinking about something. Hi, Dad. In fact, our youngest has a way of saying, hello. Like, are you, you know. But I have to work at that. I have to, something doesn't come easily for me. I have to work at the courtesy communication of life and analogy. And perhaps even here, it's quite possible I've offended someone because I do that. And Chris points it out to me. I walk right past someone, you know. And I don't sort of acknowledge them, or it's not because I'm trying to be difficult or I don't like you. It's that I'm still, you know, like that thing, God hasn't given up on me yet or something, please don't. Then the level of details and activities. Now that's another area that I've really had to work on. We've really messed up and had some serious conflicts because I can happily take a message for Chris on the phone and say, oh yeah, I'll tell her, you know. And we quite often have things in our diary that I put there that Chris isn't aware of.
We're often unrealistic. I remember when we first got married and had a busy student ministry, you know, we'd have one activity on the diary in the kitchen and one in our diary and one in Mike's, and we found we had three things on.
We had an interesting illustration of this just recently in that Chris's brother invited us to speak at his church on Valentine's Day when we get back on marriage. And then 2 weeks later, and I said, yeah, I thought that would be fine. And 2 weeks later, he phoned up and he spoke to Chris. And I hadn't, you know, Chris was totally oblivious to the fact. So, I mean, we're working. But I we can laugh about it, but I don't actually think it's, I mean, Chris is very gracious, but I want to grow in that area. I don't want to, you know, I'd like to improve in my communication skills, and I want to find strategies. And the third area is the area of thoughts and ideas. That for good partnership in marriage, to give expression to our oneness, we need to be able to communicate about thoughts and ideas. Then we've got to be able to communicate about feelings. I need to, and it helps me to think on, you know, we're talking about our dates for moving to the US. And I ask myself, am I sure that I've communicated, whatever I've communicated to Jerry, that I've communicated that to Chris? That on the details level? Now what about the thoughts? Does Chris know what I'm thinking? Do I know what she's thinking about this? And then what about how we're feeling about it? Does Chris know how I'm feeling about this prospect of this move? Have I articulated that?
And I think one thing we discovered a few years back that really was helpful to us was that thoughts need discussion and feelings need understanding. And it's so simple, I don't know why we didn't sort of catch on to this earlier on in our marriage, but I think it came out when Ruth was coming back to England, we were still in Kenya, and we'd made the decision, and then I started to be really doubtful and fearful, and I'd go to Mike and I'd say, you know, I really wonder if we're doing the right thing for her to go back at this stage. And we'd talk about it. Mike would come and say, well, let's look at the pros and cons again. And it did nothing for me. And he realized then that, you know, really what I needed was understanding. And I didn't need to go through it again. I just needed to be, you know.
Yeah, it made a lot of difference when I said, when I realized something, what was happening. And I started, instead of saying, darling, look, these are the pros and these are the cons and this is what we said. And you remember this is how.
Yeah, logic.
And when I dropped that and I realized that what Chris was expressing was not her thoughts but her feelings, and I was able to then say, darling, you know, of course you feel like that. I mean, you're a mother. You know, this is your daughter. This is your firstborn. I mean, what mother is going to feel good about sending her daughter away to school at age 16? You know, that's going to be... So, and then I... And yet there were things that we thought that we needed to discuss.
Yeah.
We had to discuss where the money was going to come from, which, you know, is this a navigator expense or is this a personal expense? You know, should we approach, you know, our friends about this, or, you know, do we go to the... I mean, there were things we actually need to talk about, and it wouldn't be any good for Chris to come and say to me, darling, do we have enough money in the bank? to actually pay Ruth's school fees. And I say, darling, I understand, you know, any mother would feel, you know, these things. I understand you feeling like that, you know. And I appreciate that, you know. So ideas need discussion.
And children, I mean, our children were very honest and open with us, and we've appreciated that very much over the years. But I can remember our eldest, when she was about 12, she came back from school, she lay on the sofa, and we were having a cup of tea, and she said, she started sharing all about the difficulties at school that she was having and some of the friendship problems. And then I started giving advice and ideas, you know, counsel. And she just turned to me and she said, "Mommy, I know what I have to do. I just want you to listen and understand." And I realized that, I need to start praying much more about being a listener and to understand as a teenage years. Because you give so much advice when they're little, you know, the whole time, and to switch is really difficult. So it comes in the area of teenagers and with us.
But the fifth level then of communication is the deepest hopes, fears, longings. The deepest hopes, fears, and longings, Bob. You know, those things that are sort of deep down inside us that are hard to articulate and that, you know, you don't do every day. But and perhaps even in our relationship, I'm sure even Chris and I, if we stop and think about it, there are areas of our lives that we haven't, even after 27 years of marriage, we haven't perhaps opened up to one another or shared in depth. There may be areas like that. That takes trust and it takes time. But if we're to give expression to our oneness, remember, oneness is not an ideal to which we strive so much as a reality that we're trying to live out. God has made us one. And we cannot work that oneness out and experience the oneness that God has already given us without this communication, without developing our ability to communicate. That's where we're coming from. So listening and talking, these are skills, not difficult skills really. But we want to challenge you that if perhaps in your marriage after all these years you've settled for sort of being mediocre, you've made allowances for one another in ways that are actually unhelpful, where you should be pressing through, perhaps not made allowances for one another, maybe you should make allowances for one another, but made allowances for yourself, that you've just retreated into, well, that's just the kind of person I am. And maybe you need to go back and say, well, God, change me. God, give me your grace. I want to be a miracle. I want to be a walking miracle. I want my part in this marriage relationship to be a demonstration of the fact that God can actually change people. And I can be different by God's grace as I strive for the highest and the best.
I think Alma had a question.
Yes.
Yeah, one behind. Of the things that you haven't mentioned, and I think you've been a bit hard on yourself, is that we have different personalities.
Yes.
And when you say you can walk down the street and not see somebody, I'm a very one-focused person.
Yeah.
And one of my kids learned to go like this on my shoulder.
Yeah.
Because when you have six kids, you can turn off a whole bunch. The other one, the youngest one, would turn my face.
Yeah.
And it wasn't that I didn't want to listen to them. It was just that I was on another circuit someplace. And we have to understand that our personalities are different.
I totally agree with you, Lorna. And we've got to work outwards from that self-understanding to try to be like Jesus. And that's where the challenge comes in. You know, I think it's very helpful to understand our own personality. It's helped me to understand who I am.
Each other's.
Yeah, helped us to understand one another. But the danger, the potential danger for that, is we allow that to be self-fulfilling prophecy. And we settle for who we are.
Yeah.
Instead of striving to be like Jesus. But somehow or other, with the help of the Holy Spirit, within the context of my personality and who I am, the beauty of Christ can be manifest in all these areas of my life. And people can look at me and they can say, boy, there goes an ISTJ. or they can look at me and say, boy, there goes someone who really is becoming like Jesus. And I don't know where you, I mean, it's a choice we make, isn't it? What we want, what we desire. But, sorry, ISTJ, Myers-Briggs. That's what. Yes.
Yes.
Grace is what allows us to hold on to the ideals and not give up, so that our experience, though it may fall far short of our ideals, is being drawn up towards that for which we strive without becoming either discouraged or giving up or becoming hypocrites.
Let me just share a poem that my mother put in our wedding card, and I think it's about our relationship ultimately with the Lord, but this is something that we've strived for in our relationship. It says this, it says, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, of needing neither to weigh thoughts or measure words, but pouring them all out straight, wheat and chaff together, knowing that a loving hand will sift them and take what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness blow the rest away." I think that's really lovely about that safety within our marriage, that we can just trust that we can pour it out, and obviously with the Lord ultimately.
Now, over the page, just flip over the page, the next page is about conflict. Chris mentioned this thing of Billy Graham's wife, you know, about if two people agree about everything, one of them's unnecessary. And there, you know, so there's going to be conflict. We are not going to really go into this material. That's why we put our notes pretty fully for you there. But what we are going to do is just look at that, about halfway down the page, halfway down that first page, handling conflict. There are five bullets, one after another. Pretend it doesn't exist. This is the second typed page of the handout. There are ways. Okay, what do you do with conflict? Five ways you can deal with conflict in marriage. As you try and communicate, bang, there's conflict. Or you can pretend it doesn't exist. You can do that. A lot of couples try to do that. You can avoid talking about it. So you recognize it exists, but you avoid talking about it. You can focus on peripheral issues and ignore the central issue. You can confront the matter in a way that drives you apart, or you can deal with the conflict in a biblical way. And then under that, there are some principles to act on. See those verses of scripture there with the principle against them? Now this is a little bit like we were talking about this morning. In one of the sessions this morning, we were almost talking about. But just take a moment or two and look at those verses of scripture. And 11 verses of scripture there, 11 principles of handling conflict, any conflict, but within marriage. And just ask yourself, if you're a husband and wife, you can look at it together, if it's just one of you here, look at it and just ask yourself, which two am I strongest in handling conflict? Which am I weakest in? Okay? Can you just do that for a moment or two? What are some of the things you... what do you think you're good at in handling conflict? Going in your own direction. Yeah, that's... we're all pretty good at that. Each of us has turned everyone to his own way. Like, I saw a thing about... a program on the Beverly Hillbillies one time on English television. I think I only ever watched one episode. And I think it was a grandmother had died or was dying or something. I think she must have been dying. And someone came into the room and they said, "Poor grandmother. All she ever wanted in life was her own way." Yeah, I hope so too. I hope it's not mine. So what do you see as some of the things that you feel like you do fairly well in handling conflict?
Trying to understand the other's point of view, I think it's very good sometimes, because we're mates of them.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We have different backgrounds and so on. But it was just, I shouldn't say this, there's a joke about this. It's about this guy that's a bridge engineer, and he's designed a lot of bridges, and he's walking along the beach in San Francisco, and a big genie appears, and he said, I'll give you one request. And this guy had seen the San Francisco Bay Bridge and Lake Washington Bridge, and he said, well, tell me how I can build a bridge to Hawaii. And the genie thought about this. My gosh, the span of the Golden Gate Bridge is 1 mile. This is 2,500 miles. And how could we build a way station, a hotel, and put down pillars in the ocean that's miles deep and all this? And he finally, he said, I can't do it. This is really too much. But since I can't answer your question, I'll give you one more request. The guy says, well, tell me how I can understand my wife. Well, now back to the bridge.
That's great. No, that's great. Any other comments from looking at this list of... any other comments from...
I have trouble finding anything that I was wrong at here, but I'd say accept one another and remain united even if you still disagree.
Vital.
Yes.
Well, it seems to me my strongest suit, which would be avoiding harsh words and submitting, would also be my greatest weakness, because my weakness would be the ability to confront or to painful subjects.
Yes.
When I'm a
play-taker. Yes. It's interesting, isn't it, that how generally it's true that our strengths are the other side of our weaknesses and vice versa. It's a helpful thing in understanding ourselves that usually our weaknesses are our strengths carried to an excess.
Would it be helpful to give the station? Yeah.
Any other?
I think that I can find my weaknesses in the last one there. I think that I'm able to do an appropriate job of grace and avoid bitterness. But I sometimes think that I avoid that, I use that rather than deal with the issue.
Yes.
I will just, okay, now that's the way it is.
Yes.
I appreciate that. And then not relate in a loving way to
yes.
Maybe not bring it to a healing position with you.
Yes. I think, perhaps one thing to just say as we'll leave the issue of conflicts. There are some practical kind of 10 rules of conflicts that Chris and I have developed from our own experience on the back you can look at. But I'd like to move on. But just to say that Bob's thing, Bob's joke about the difficulty of understanding one another, I think we need to recognize that that's part of God's creation design and that's a strength. Because if Chris saw things the same way I saw things, why have two of us? My left eye and my right eye see things slightly differently. And there are some situations in which that can be quite confusing. But the fact is that that's what gives me perspective. That's what enables me to be able to see distance. And if we can learn to communicate and we can learn to handle the conflicts, not make them go away, but handle them, then we are much stronger as a oneness made up of two than we would be if we were just on our own. So my aim is not to try and make Chris see things the way I see them, or to get me to see things the way she sees them, but to work together in such a way that our differences make us more effective. And that means we've got to handle conflict. We've got to learn to handle conflict in a creative way that strengthens us rather than undermines us. And if we walk away from one another, we're not going to have conflict. When I'm on a 2-week trip away and Chris is at home, we don't have many conflicts. But when we come together on a trip like this, boy, we have quite a few.
And realize that iron sharpens iron.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We learn from each other.
That's right.
And we're so different. I gosh, I got married. I was a complete introvert. And I used to sit at the table and not talk. Jenna came from a family where the father was always talking and was talking all around the table. And darn near drove her crazy. You know? But over the years, you know, she's made me more of an extrovert.
Yeah.
I hope it still has some work to do on it.
Let's dig a little deeper into this idea of oneness now as we look at Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Again, would someone like to read this?
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water in the word, and to present her to himself as a lady of the church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect his wife.
Yeah. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. We've been exploring some of that. And we explore it in our experience. But then Paul says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, he's also talking about marriage, isn't he? He's clearly talking about marriage. He goes right on. However, and then he makes an application to marriage. And throughout this passage, the most striking feature of this passage in its application of this principle of oneness is the way, is the overlapping, interlocking of what Paul is teaching about Christ and the church and what he's teaching about marriage. So almost every verse here is talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. And almost every verse is talking about the relationship that we have as husbands and wives. And I think that as we try to understand this issue of oneness and why this is, how we understand it, and why it's so important to God, we need to recognize that God, in his creation design, has put into our relationships and marriage something of his relationship with us. I think that's why in the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament, God has such a hatred of sexual sin. Why is sexual sin so abhorrent to God? Well, I think it's because it distorts the picture that he's put into our world in our marriage relationship. It distorts the picture of our relationship with him. And often, you remember, in the Old Testament prophets, God uses this illustration, this picture, this oneness between us as men and women, as a picture of his relationship with us as his people. So when God sees things going wrong in our marriage relationship, he sees a distortion being projected into the world around us of his relationship with us. And that's one of the reasons that we have to grasp why this is so important. Conversely, when we express in our relationship the oneness that God made when we married, when we express that in the way that he intends, we preach a gospel sermon. In fact, the most powerful gospel message any of us will ever preach to anybody is our marriage relationship. And to your children, to your wider family, to your friends and your neighbors. We've had many people live in our home for training and spiritual help over the years. When they write letters, you know, as they sometimes do, I mean, as we've left Africa, many of our friends in Africa have written letters to us. Lovely letters encouraging us and thanking us for our ministry in their lives. But they don't talk about all the great sermons we've preached, or they don't generally even share about the Bible studies we were in together. What they talk about almost always is our family life and what they saw of Christ in our relationship. Now, we're talking about influencing our fragmented world. Probably the greatest influence we can have in our fragmented world is through what we demonstrate in our relationship. We said at the start, this is a central preoccupation of the human race. Yes, Clay. Just shows how seriously God takes these things. I think that's, and I think we can only really fully understand that when we see it's not just that God wants us to be happy. I mean, he does, but there's much more in it than that. There's much more at stake in your marriage and my marriage than just our own happiness. We are partners in our own happiness, in one another's happiness, but there's more at stake than that. There's something about the nature of God that we're reflecting, and the character of God and his relationships with us.
I think this passage here really tells us about the oneness that means harmony. And I really like that in marriage, because it's a complementary roles. Your marriage is a God-orchestrated harmony. It's God-written, and it's a song of God's love. And it's not unison, and it's not discord, it's harmony. So I have to play my tune, and Mike has to play his tune, and that brings the harmony that is necessary. And I think that's where often a lot of the difficulties come in, just singing my part and not trying to sing Mike's part. I remember I'd been in Bible studies in London, Navigator Bible Studies with Joyce Turner, and in single-sex Bible studies. And then when we got married, we had some couples Bible studies, and I suddenly found myself, you know, I would always be making Mike's applications. Oh, Mike, this would be a good application. You know, it's hard to make your own application and not make your partner's application, just as an illustration of how that can be. The two become one because we're different, we're the same, but we're different. And harmony is much more enjoyable than discord. Much more enjoyable and much more, yeah. Yes, and like Mike was saying, it's a powerful gospel message. I think that sometimes we feel we have to only have people in our home when everything's in order, but sometimes when people come around us and they see us, you know, forgiving one another, helping one another, that's the power of the gospel. And I think Jim Peterson, wasn't it Mario, someone who...
Mario Nietzsche, who yes. used to be the country leader for Brazil. Yeah.
Yes, he had had him in Bible study for a long time. And then he said, you know, when he became a Christian, what was it that affected you most in your coming to Christ? And he said, it was when your child was ill and I came to your home and I saw the way that you were so caring of Marge and looking after the child. And I think there's a lot of emphasis of going out to share the gospel, but I'm still very much for bringing people into our homes and into the reality of our lives where they can see the gospel as well.
And there are five principles of harmony in marriage that God puts before us in this passage, and they're just listed there on the outline. The first comes from verse 21. It's interesting that in some Bibles, if you, I don't know what, NIV, let's have a look at NIV of Ephesians 5. Some Bibles start the passage on marriage with verse 22.
Yeah,
so in this Bible, for example, verse 21 is the end of a section, and then there's a little heading saying wives and husbands, and then it starts with verse 22. Okay. In the Greek, it's one sentence. There's no full stop between verse 21 and verse 22. In fact, the verb is only in verse 21. What the Greek says is what is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So the principles taught in verses 22 to 33, which we'll think about in a minute, are set in the context of verse 21. And the first thing about harmony in marriage is that we relate as Christian people.
And a study that we did that we found very helpful, and I'd really urge you to do it, is to look up all the one another verses. We've got a whole page, maybe nearly 50 one another verses. And I think that if we applied those one another verses, love one another, forgive one another, respect one another, if we applied just those, we wouldn't need any marriage verses as such.
Let's just have a think at the moment. Just think. Can you think of any of those one another verses in the New Testament? Perhaps some of you memorized a verse or you're aware of one. Can you think of any?
Be kind to one another.
Be kind to one another. Yeah.
Forgive
one another as God in Christ forgave you. Yeah.
Is one love another with pure heart fervently?
Yes. Yeah. That's 1 Peter 3. Yeah. Yes.
Submit to one another.
Submit to one another. This one in front of us here. Any others? Greet one another with a holy kiss.
Encourage one another.
Encourage one another.
Yeah.
Bear one another's burdens.
Yeah. Sometimes people have said to me, I'm helping a girl before she gets married, and you know, she really wants to know how she can prepare for marriage. And I'll give this assignment, and I'll say the best preparation is becoming a Christ-like person. You know, really, for us to learn to become Christ-like is the best preparation. So, you know, maybe just go and write down all those one another verses, pray over them.
And notice verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this requirement of our discipleship, of our love for the Lord, is out of reverence for Christ. It springs from our commitment to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. And we can't live, I think it's one of the strongest reasons for really submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and seeking his help in our lives, is that we can't live out this dream in our hearts without his help. We need him to help us. We need not only the Maker's instructions, but we need the Maker himself to come and empower us to live out the harmony of our oneness.
We were talking about servants this morning, and in Galatians 5:13, it says, through love, be servants of one another. No. Yep. Mm.
Okay, let's just go on then and look. I think we'll make this very quick. We'll just, the four principles that it talks about here, the four other principles: wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, lead and provide for your wives. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. Now, these are not necessarily popular principles, but they work. And they are how God designed this thing to work. So we can argue with God, we can tear that page out of our Bibles, but we can't tear it out of our lives. We can't escape the reality of who we are and how God made us and how we function best together. And so for each of us as couples, we've got to wrestle with how these principles work themselves out. In the context of verse 21, how do we give expression to these principles in our relationship? One practical thing that we could perhaps share that helped us early on is Chris came into marriage with the concept that submission meant sort of not saying, well, you can probably express it better than I can.
Yes, I think coming into marriage feeling that Mike should have the ideas, he should lead in everything. And so often I would have thoughts and I wouldn't say them, and then by the evening I'd explode late at night. And just sort of realizing that it caused a hindrance, you know, because I could I could share how I was thinking and feeling, and he could still lead. But we went to a couple, and after about a year of marriage, and asked for some counsel, and they gave us a very helpful illustration.
Yeah, they pointed out that in this passage, the illustration that Paul is using about the relationship as husband and wife is the relationship within the body of a head.
Yeah.
And the head and the body. And if I put my hand on a hot stove, what happens? My hand doesn't just say, oh, I must be submissive. I mustn't say anything, I mustn't trouble him, you know. Immediately that happens, my hand sends painful, strong messages to my head, get me out of here. And it's unpleasant. And of course the normal reaction of the head is immediately to go to the rescue of the hand. And if that communication doesn't exist, and there isn't that free flow of information, then I become a spastic. I can no longer function as a body. So submission, understood properly, involves in it that free and complete flow of information, the ability to express and articulate what I think and what I feel. And I've got to create in our marriage, I've got to do my best as the husband to create that kind of relationship where Chris feels totally free to express herself. Otherwise, how can I give the leadership that I need to, that God expects of me? Now, there may be situations where a child falls into the fire and I put my hand in to rescue the child. The hand will still send the same messages. But this time, I say, sorry, hand, you know, we've got to go through with this. It's important. Now, I think that that understanding of the concept of the submission that Paul is teaching here really helped us and freed us up in our relationship. It gave Chris the freedom to be herself, to express herself, and it helped me to see my responsibility to lead in love.
I need not to take that, and you know, I've had to learn to do it in a gracious way and with, you know, in the right way. But I think that just being able to share my questions with Mike, you know, I remember a time recently before we left Nairobi, we'd had a lot of people staying, and then we needed some other people, and I went to Mike, I said, I just don't know that I can handle all this. And we sat down and he shared his reasons why this couple from Uganda, we really needed to have them in our home and talk with them, and somehow understanding where he was coming from. And then we prayed about it and asked for God's grace. We went into it together. So, you know, just knowing what's on Mike's thinking behind things, it's easier to make the sacrifices and be together if we're one.
I think I'm very conscious of the time. Let's just leave and just look at the last point just briefly. Can we just move on to the last point? All of these things, every one of these things is a seminar in and of itself, isn't it? We could spend the whole time just talking about that. Just to save time, let me just read this last one, Malachi 2. Oneness is a key to godly offspring. Another thing you do, God says to his people, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, Why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. Well, as I pointed out at the beginning, verse 15 makes it clear that a major reason for God's oneness design of marriage is to do with the children. Is what it does for children to sense the security of the commitment of their parents' oneness. Now, we live in a society where that's just going so fast, and I don't know where it's going to end, what the impact is going to be on our society. And I'm not a sociologist, I don't pretend to be able to predict, but I know that this was God's intention. His word makes it clear. We've always taught that the greatest thing that we can do for our children is to love one another. That's what we've always taught, that's what we've always believed. And I still believe that, and this, of course, makes it very, very clear that that's God's intention. But just notice as we close this time together that the key principle of oneness that is described in these verses, if you were to make an application from this passage, what is it? Is to do with commitment, isn't it? That the oneness involves a commitment. God was the witness of our marriage vows. The covenant that we made when we got married was not just to do with Chris and I and to do with our friends who were there, our families. It was to do with God. I have a friend who's been working in Africa as a missionary for many years, and he tells young men before they get married, you go away the night before your wedding and get on your knees before God, and you make a solemn vow to God that you'll be faithful to that woman for the rest of your life. Now, that's what we actually do when we make our marriage vows. But somehow that gets lost, doesn't it? And God, says Malachi, is a witness to that covenant. And he's holding us accountable to that covenant because of his concern for godly offspring. Let's pray, shall we? And Lord, these are challenging principles. We want to live up to the truths of your word, to see these things worked out in our experience, the oneness that your word speaks about. We want to experience it. We want others to see it in our lives. We need your grace. Help us, Lord. Help us to strive to live up and to live up to and to live out that which you have said is already true about us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.